go over. You know, if you consistently go over, they're like, hey, you should upgrade your plan. But, you know, if you go over every once and again, they don't care.
Yeah, I'm going to look up the pricing. This is pretty cool.
Yeah,
so.
It's great. What's really cool. Yeah, what's really cool about it is it captures all of our audio. And if you have it set for video, that as well. But it captures it separately and on our own end. So, like, if I start breaking up and you can't hear me, just pretend like you can, because it's still saving and recording all my audio.
Oh, yeah, that's cool. That's cool. Right.
Yeah, so even if we lose connection, it's all still here.
Okay, that makes sense.
So I'll cut the first minute there out.
Yeah, that's fine.
What do you want to go by?
You can call me Jared. You can call me Econ. I don't care, man.
Okay, cool. Jared, thanks for being here.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to be here.
J Money, as you're known.
Yep, that's definitely what people call me. That's what all the women call me, actually. It's really weird.
Yeah. Well,
they're getting used to my $300,000 a month salary, and you know, they just call me that. So they're looking for me to buy them theology books, actually. Those are the women.
Of course.
That's what women are like, right?
all women just, they're all looking for a man that can afford to buy them books from CPH.
Yeah, they just want all of Martin Chemnitz's works. I was pretty surprised. But Martin Chemnitz is really popular among the ladies.
Yeah, back in the day I read The Mystery Method, and that was actually it's a book on how to pick up chicks, and that was in Appendix C. It was like you can skip the entire book if you just get Martin Chemnitz books for them.
C for Chemnitz, right?
Yep. Appendix Chemnitz, yeah. So you grew up in evangelicalism.
Yep. It's quite the world.
Well, what specific flavor?
Ooh, that's actually kind of a hard question. I don't know if there'd be a real specific flavor insofar as, like, I was technically, you know, you had a previous guest of yours, Rachel. She was in Assemblies of God. I was also in Assemblies of God. But her experience is so different from mine, because she was super Pentecostal. I was just more like standard evangelical. But it's kind of weird, because the churches that I was going to, my parents, my family just church hopped in general. And much of what we did was, like, you know, Southern California, kind of like non-denominational. You know, think of the evangelii-bapticostal stereotype, where it's just like, it's like a TED talk. It's like a TED talk and some singing. Like, you know, it wasn't the stuff that Rachel dealt with as much. Although I was heavily influenced by Pentecostal theology. So it's more of like what you see from your typical non-denom. Though I'll be fair, it wasn't full on like Stephen Furtick tier of like, you are in the Bible everywhere, as much as it was just like, you know what I mean. Stephen Furtick is a narcissist, and it wasn't that. But I'll put it like this. I remember growing up, my understanding of the church was you show up and you learn about the Bible. Like, you're supposed to be taught. It's like a Bible study is what you were taught. But they were always so shallow and so weak. There was no actual theology being taught. And I just distinctly recall the reason my family would leave some churches is we were saying that we learned nothing new now, which that's kind of the world we were in. So it's like Wesley and Arminian, you know. Obviously, you know, I was baptized at the age of 12. So I guess you could call it stereotypical Southern California evangelicalism, as opposed to like what you find in the Midwest, which will be more Reformed.
Okay, so I grew up in the Southeast in Pentecostal holiness. So it was lot of charismatic, like hyper charismatic, but it also had a strain. Obviously, Pentecostal holiness, it was also part of the holiness movement. So there was a big emphasis on like, don't smoke and don't drink and don't swear and, you know, be good, you know, be a good boy.
That's actually really interesting.
Yeah, very interesting. Very interesting. When I grew up, when we were taught the story of David and Goliath, let's see how similar our experiences were. Who were you told growing up David was?
As in, like was I told like, the story of King David, and then Or was right, it, was like, it like, okay, you're David? How, was it like, you're David kind of thing?
Yeah. Like, oh, like allegory, okay. In an allegorical sense, David represents you.
Oh, okay. And, it's hard because I can't give you like a perfect example because, to be honest, I mean, I'll be as fair as possible. The churches I grew up in were actually pretty fair, where they would tell you the story of David. They would say who David is, and then they would go from there and say, this is, you know, there's some sense in which you can be like David, where you may have a Goliath in right. your life and God can help you. And I'm actually not opposed to that in itself, where it's like, hey, David can get over Goliath. Maybe God could help you through something else. But what right. gets bad is when people just literally ignore the whole point about this is pointing to Christ and David in himself. Yes. So we were really good where it was just, it was about David. Sometimes they'd bring it up about you, but I distinctly know that there was never really I won't say there was never a discussion, but I rarely ever saw them talk about like types and shadows in the Old Testament. It was never look at David or look at these other stories and look how they point to Christ. That's when I came to Lutheranism, that was one of the biggest, I guess you could call it a shock, but it was definitely something different I wasn't used to.
Yeah. The church I grew up in was big on everything's allegorical about you. That's mm-hmm. it. Yeah. So not quite Stephen Furtick level of insane narcissism, but there was a lot of the narcissism. What growing up in Southern California evangelicalism, what was their view of eschatology?
Oh, this is where I say that like my influence is going to be somewhat different, because when you talk to your typical evangelical out here, it might be different from what you'd expect. So I know actually a solid amount of evangelicals out here are going to be more amillennial, but I grew up with relatives who were really heavily dispensationalists. So I grew up as a premillennialist. That's where all of, you know, premillennial dispensationalist. And so all of our friends, our relatives, very heavily dispensationalist. I mean, I grew up watching like TBN and stuff like that. So even though like the church that I was attending was more along the line of, you know, non-denominational evangelicalism, what I mentioned before, our theology was implicitly more of this like dispensationalist thought because of the people that we were listening to when we weren't going to church. So it, I mean, like a lot of my friends, I'd say most of my friends now are more amillennial. But there definitely is a lot of history in my family and within my friend group of a premillennial dispensational emphasis. What about you? What do you have?
Same premillennial dispensationalism. Definitely, we focused more on the rapture than anything else.
Yeah.
As is the want of such doctrines. We were all very pre-trib rapture folks. It's so funny because I remember in the fifth grade, we had some guy come in. I don't know. He was some expert guy.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
So the school I went to, it's worth noting, was attached to my church. It was a Christian school that was a part of my church. So it was all the same people. This expert guy came in like fifth grade and was like, they're going to, you know, rebuild the temple. And when they rebuild the temple, then that's when, you know, Jesus is going to come back and you know, they have all the supplies just waiting to rebuild the temple, just sitting in a warehouse. And they're just waiting for the title deed on the land to come through. So I don't know what he's talking about, but it scared the crap out of me. It scared the crap out of all of us. Cause you know, he's talking about then the fire's coming and you know, and all whatnot. And I remember being in like 11th grade or 12th grade and thinking back on that and being like, wait a minute. Cause somebody had said like, oh, you know, Jesus could return at any time. And I was like, but wait, they have to rebuild the temple. So that's like, even if they started today, at least 8 months to a year.
Sure.
It's like, I know for a fact Jesus isn't going to come back, like, at least in that time period, if we have to rebuild the temple first, you know?
Right.
I don't know. Like, it's just like a lot of little logical cracks like that kind of.
Oh, there are so many.
There's so many.
Well, I know, and there are much more serious ones. I mean, there's a lot to say, but my personal favorite one is when you talk about the distinction between, well, at least for them, they basically have two final judgments, because you have the judgment that happens, then you have the millennium, and then you have the judgment where Satan is condemned with all his angels. And what that means is that when you read 1 Corinthians 15, right, Paul says, you know, there's Christ and then there's judgment. Either Paul just forgot 1,000 years in there, he just kind of forgot to mention a little thing, or the fact, or there is only one final judgment, right? And so that's led some dispensationalists, I think the majority of at least classical dispensationalists, would just straight up say that, you know, Revelation is actually, I mean, the book of Revelation is a progressive revelation. So Revelation 21 and 22 are nowhere else in the Bible. This was never mentioned because that revelation was not given to Paul and the others.
Oh.
Yeah, and so
that's
wacky. Oh, yeah, they do that a lot. I want to be fair. If I name classical and progressive dispensationalists, I have to admit that I'm not an expert as to which is fully which. All I know is that the progressive dispensationalists are actually more willing to account for, well, Christ in their theology. but I can guarantee you that there are scholars that think this way. I believe Dwight Pentecost specifically taught that. And there are other things too, like, I mean, I could go on forever, but the more interesting ones are just things like, okay, so you talk about this temple being rebuilt. Why is the temple rebuilt?
Right.
Like, why?
Yeah.
Because we have to reinstitute
sacrifices.
Right. And the reason they do that is because they say that the church is basically an interlude in God's history. They say that the new covenant is just kind of like this afterthought. It just kind of happens, like, God just is pretty apathetic to it. And the whole point of the rapture is getting, you know, the new covenant people away. God goes back to the old covenant and fulfills what's in there, which says that, the new covenant has basically very little to do with the old covenant. The old covenant is not fulfilled. And B, that, like, well, this is more implicit within A, that Christ's sacrifice didn't fulfill the old covenant. I mean, what?
Right.
That's horrible. What I always bring up to them also is, you know, they talk about the New Jerusalem and the building of the temple, like all this stuff that, so you have the New Jerusalem, which is supposed to be a physical place, and you cannot confuse the church and Israel for them. But like in the end of Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem being prepared as a bride. Like that's clearly talking about the church being the New Jerusalem. But for them, they have to say that they're distinct somehow. And I mean, honestly, the best joke, or not the joke, but my friends and I like to joke that they've never read Hebrews and Galatians. Hebrews and Galatians are just straight polemics against dispensationalism, especially Hebrews, where they're talking about, like, Paul. I mean, not I'm of the opinion it's Paul, but a lot of people think otherwise. Right.
Well, they're wrong. That's fine.
Sure. I want to be fair. I don't want to say that if somebody disagrees on that it matters that much. I really don't care, but
no, it's a salvific issue.
No, yeah. If you deny Pauline authorship, well, if you deny Chemnitzian authorship of Hebrews, I don't know what to say about you.
It's, for the record, not an actual issue.
No. Just, for reference, I am talking about a man named Martin Chemnitz, my favorite theologian. I like to joke that he wrote Hebrews. He's in the 16th century, so it's literally not possible. But well, in Hebrews, it has all this stuff about how Joshua and Israel, they never truly entered the promised land. The true promised land is, well, Christ. You're entering faith in him. But for whatever reason, God just gives them the land again. Like, why? What, are all these types and shadows just forgotten now? Like,
well, what's so the point of Hebrews? I always grew up hearing that one of the reasons the church had to go in the rapture and the old covenant had to be restored was because God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron all this land. I will give you all this land, and it will be your land for you. And they say that needs to be fulfilled. Except Moses writes down that it was.
Yeah, exactly.
Moses wrote down that God fulfilled all his promises and they were given all the land and all the things. So that's it. That's done. That's done. And so yeah. I always heard that one of the main reasons that Christians had to be removed from the earth was so that the Jewish people could go back to the getting all the promises of God fulfilled that he gave to all. But Moses said he did that.
Yeah.
Right? Exactly. Like, so...
And even further, I mean, it's just, it's a confusion of shadow and fulfillment. Yeah. Because, Hebrews says, well, they did reach the literal promised land in terms of the land, but what they were truly truly wanted was something far greater, something heavenly. And so it doesn't really make sense for God to just suddenly, okay, here's some physical land again. Why would he?
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
It's very confusing.
It is. And it doesn't help that a lot of the dispensationalist types, their hermeneutical reference for anything in scripture is like the newspaper or like Fox News. Right? You know what I mean? Like, oh man, Israel got statehood on whatever, June, whatever, 19, whatever, who cares?
48, but it's
some, yeah. And if we add the 4 and the 8, that's 12. And then 12 is 1 plus 2 is 3. 3 is a holy number. So, and it's, what are you doing? Like, you're so, you get so far removed from actually just the Bible. Right. It's wild.
Well, and this is what I'm most disappointed about. Now, dispensationalism has a lot of problems, of course, but we need to also clarify the distinction between your typical wacky dispensationalist and, say, a more academic type, because a lot of the academic types are not going to be the people that do these really weird, you know, numberings and all that. But at the end of the day, what really does matter is, how does this affect your emphasis on the church? I know so many dispensationalists who, they can tell me every detail of what will happen in the tribulation, what will happen in their rapture, everything. And then when I start talking to them about something like soteriology or predestination or anything, they have no clue.
Right.
They have no clue about pretty essential Christian doctrines. Because they're focused on something that, you know, at the end of the day, they would admit is not a salvation issue. Like, why are you doing that?
Yeah.
It's really sad. I mean, because some of these people can't even properly explain Christology. They almost can't even explain the gospel, but they can tell you the most minute details of Daniel 7.
That's... You almost run into like actual Trinitarian and Christological heresies oftentimes when discussing these sorts of things, you know. And you're right; they can't articulate the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed. No. They can't distill those things down into something communicable to me. But boy, they can explain all those weeks in Daniel.
I know. Well, it's also sad because, well, for one thing, they obviously can't affirm the Nicene Creed at the end of the day either.
Right.
Which is real because of the one, you know, one baptism for the remission of sins. And I
and the resurrection of the dead.
Right. Right. It's really, really bad. That's possibly the most disappointing thing for me. And I look back and, well, I thank God that I got out of it quickly relative to the average lifespan, but I just like to think of, right, I won't say I like to, but I think of people who have gone their entire life as dispensationalists and have focused so much of their time and effort on that they haven't focused on the things that really matter in scripture. Not saying eschatology isn't important, but at the end of the day, even if dispensationalism is true, why are you focusing so much time on that and not emphasizing things like the Trinity? Why are you not focusing your time on that? Because once again, I mean, I've spoken with relatives that about predestination. These people are, you know, in their 50s, if not their 60s. They will know nothing. They will not be able to explain a thing about predestination. It's like they're first discovering it when I bring it up to them. It's so sad. Like, what are you doing? Have you read any of the New Testament besides Revelation and besides like 1 Thessalonians 4?
Yeah. Well, and a lot of them too. you see it impacting their like outreach, I guess is the word I'm looking for here, because they want to preach, oh, believe in Jesus so that you don't get left behind, as opposed to, you know, believe in Jesus for the remission of your sins, you know, repent and be baptized, or even just, hey, here's a sandwich, right? Like, I don't know, the church I grew up in, if homeless people, we had guys that stood out in like the, what we would call the narthex, out in the lobby. It was an auditorium, like Coliseum building. So it was a giant circular lobby that ringed the building. But there were guys stationed at in front of every sanctuary door, a pair. And if someone walked in that gave them like the heebie-jeebies or whatever, call it a homeless guy or what have you, they would say, hey, let's sit out here and chit-chat for a minute, and then you need to be on your way because we're having church. Whereas the church I go to now, homeless people like sleep behind the church and move our tables around as wind breaks. And our discussion is, well, how can we feed them next time? You know, next time we find them, and it's just such an entirely different, I don't know, like way of, it's a whole different way of thinking, of reading the Bible, of doing theology. It's a completely different world.
Yeah, and I can't speak for every dispensationalist or every evangelical.
Neither can I. And I would like to say the church I grew up in was a very God-fearing, very loving church. It really was. They were great people, still great people. Like, not to bash them at all.
Right. But it's a difference. And I can't speak for all of them, but I just remember growing up, it was never about, well, I don't say it was never, but yeah, we received the forgiveness of sins, and we were told about why we're to be saved, why that matters, and what we're to be saved from. But at the end of the day, I was just more afraid of the rapture than anything. I was more afraid of the great tribulation.
I was afraid of heaven.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, I was afraid of hell more, for sure.
Well, yeah.
But yeah, I was afraid of heaven. I was afraid of eternity. Just the idea of timelessness.
Right. I ran into some people that were like that. I won't say they were afraid, but they were very much in the thought that heaven would be boring. But I think that's because they had a concept of heaven that was, you know, your stereotypical, we're playing harps and we're singing only, and there's no concept of, say, beatific vision, where, I mean, there is singing, but, you know, there's not this thing of, oh, you receive the fullness of God's nature, in a sense. Like, you get to see God. There's not an understanding, because, well, a lot of this has to do with the evangelicals and their really, really low view of God and who he is. They think he's Superman with a few extra powers, basically.
Yeah.
At least, they won't say that, of course. Like, their confessions won't. Like you talk to a typical evangelical, and they're not going to say, oh, I believe in Superman. No. But at the end of the day, if you ask them what God is like, it's really just a pagan god that happens to also have all the powers of pagan gods. So I think it's David Bentley Hart. I'm no big fan of his, but I really like this term of his. It's a monopolytheism. That's kind of how evangelicals look at God, from my experience.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. It's just a completely different way.
It is.
Of even thinking about anything, about God, about theology, I really can't like wrap my mind around it anymore. I've only been out of this for a few years. And I still can't I can't wrap my mind around a lot of it anymore. I don't understand how I ever, and well, I do understand how I ever believed some of the stuff I did. And I think it's just because you're told that's what this means. You know?
Right. And a lot of it, you know, it's not as though these people sit down and they say, okay, let's make God sound like a unicorn No, it's honestly, I would argue that a lot of it comes from their songs, their worship practice, because so much of, I mean, just listen to their songs, just see the things that they say about them. It talks about, I mean, it's very almost romantic in nature. Like there's this discussion of, oh, you need to have an intimate relationship with God, as though, which, I mean, if you take it at face value and use the intimate in the broad sense of, like, you need to, you know, love God on your own, and you need to actually have some sort of communion with him. That's not just this arbitrary or this relationship that, oh, just because you're in the church, therefore you're with him insofar as the church is the relationship, but you need to have some sort of personal connection to him. I mean, we affirm that, but at the end of the day, I mean, you look at the lyrics of half of these songs, and I just don't know how anyone can sing them and think they're talking about transcendent being or
Was it South Park that had the episode where they just swapped out, like, girl? They just wrote, like, love songs and swapped out, like, girl with Jesus. Yeah. And then, like, became, like, Christian music superstars. Yep. Like, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. There was, I mean, I don't know if it was that specific episode. I've heard of it. I've heard that there was an episode like that. I can't confirm it too well, but I totally believe it. And I've heard it, but there's a reason I've played a game with my friends, which is 50 Shades of Grey or a Christian love song, or sorry, Christian worship, which is, which, I mean, it is hard. It's pretty hard, admittedly.
Oh man, can we play that now? Can you cue that up?
I'll look it up.
Cue that up.
Christian Let's worship play. Or 50 Shades of Grey. It's not like a. It's not like a specific game, like this is something. It's just a website, like here.
Yeah, that's fine.
Here it is. Pull okay, it up. Here it is. Here's a quiz. Ready?
All right, let's go.
Okay, which of the following is a lyric from a Newsboys song? A, giving it over, I was flat on my back. Or B, I come instantly. I don't know. I don't know.
B.
Yeah, I got to go with B. Let me write these down. It doesn't say, like, right there, but I'm going to write this stuff down. There are a lot of questions. I'll just go through a few of them, though, because they're, like, 50.
Let's do it. Let's roll.
You want to do the whole thing?
I do. I really do.
Let's do it. So great. I am 100% in on it. Let me put on my second monitor so I can still see you while we're doing this, because this is really funny. But I wish there were more games like this, because I know there's okay I have it now. There we go. I can see you. Okay, so here's the second one. Ready. Which use of quote hand unquote is from 50 Shades of Grey and not a CCM song?
Okay.
A, you gentle your hand. B, gushing with surrender in your hands. Or C, my hands are open, so take what you see.
Oh, it's not A.
Yeah, it's not A.
It's, oh, but B or C, who knows?
I think it's C. I think it's C.
I think, okay, yeah, we'll go with C.
Okay. Number three. Three of the following four lines are from Skillet songs. Which one is from 50 Shades of Grey? Oh my gosh. A, stretch me bigger. B,
that's 50 Shades of Grey. It's A.
No. No, trust me. This gets worse. B, an empty vessel to be filled at your whim. C, I'm exploding like chemicals. I'm going crazy. Can't get enough. Or D, it's so urgent. It's so desperate. I can feel it in my bones.
I don't know that we can play this game. I am still doing A.
Still doing A? Okay. Also, I just looked. There's only 10 questions in this one. There's one I did years ago that had like 50, but okay. Four.
Okay.
One of these four is dirty talk. The other three are DC talk. Which one is I don't know. I've never heard DC talk, but okay, ready?
What?
A.
I went to a church that used DC talk as worship music.
I did not. I've never even heard of them, luckily.
My gosh. Before your time.
Sure. A. You consume me like a burning flame. B. Anytime, any place. C. I am calling out your name. Or D. Oh, you know that I surrender.
Which, what are we trying to guess? Which one isn't DC talk?
Which one, yeah, which one is not? Which one's dirty?
Can you read through them one more time for me?
Yeah. A, you consume me like a burning flame. B, anytime, any place. C, I am calling out your name. D, oh, you know that I surrender.
B.
Yeah, I'll go with B as well. I think that one's like, it's too subtle for it to be otherwise. Like, it's really hard, but that's my guess. Okay. Five. Which is, quote, you, or sorry, which, quote, you is from a Sonic Flood praise song. The other two are about sex. A, God, I want you. B, oh, no. I want to touch you.
Oh, no.
C, I am in awe of you.
And we're guessing which one is the worship song?
Yes.
I'm going to go with C.
Yeah, I'm going to go with C. I think that one makes the most sense. I think the first one, it's using God's name in vain.
Yeah.
But because I said, because we don't know, I am not sinning. I was under different pretenses.
It's fine.
You never know, right?
You're forgiven. Right. It's all good.
Thank you. We are both doing the sign of the cross for all of our listeners. number six. Can you figure out which is neither Rebecca St. James nor Audio Adrenaline? A, here I am. I will do as you say.
That's B, Rebecca St. James.
Okay. B, you're pinning me to the wall. Or C, I'm enslaved to what you say.
Oh, God. See, so you hit B, and I'm like, oh, obviously. Obviously, that one's 50 Shades of Grey. But then you hit C, and I'm not
yeah,
sure
I know.
Anymore.
I know. It's so hard.
I'm still going with B. Still
yeah,
going
with
B
as well. I think B makes the most sense for it. Number seven.
Yeah.
Different people handle pain differently. Which one is the 50 Shades of Grey way? A, how can I scream when the pain is such a release? B, the pain is such that I refuse to acknowledge it. Or C, I do not deserve to be set free.
Oh my gosh. I think it's A. I'm going with A. It's
yeah,
gotta be A.
I there's no way that it's B or C. It's just I have a feeling we got everything wrong.
Wouldn't that be but, great?
I mean, that's the point of the game, but all right. Number eight. Once you experience something you really like, you usually want it more. Which wanting more is not about God? Okay. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. A, we're going all the way. B, I've never wanted more until I met you. C, I'll be chasing you. D, I want to do it soon. Man, this is hard.
I don't know.
You know, we haven't said D at all in this game. I'm gonna put
and
D because
D feels like the outlier in all of those.
Yeah.
Can I sidebar real quick? It's interesting too that a lot of evangelicals do refer to God as like when I met you.
Yes.
Like
when I met God,
like a boyfriend. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, well, after the game, you and I will talk about like why this game matters, because there's as fun as it is, there's a reason that it exists and why we're doing it.
Yeah.
But yeah, I'm going to put D for now. I think that makes the most sense.
Absolutely.
So, okay. 9, which romantic exclamation is not about Jesus? A, when I'm in your arms is when I feel the best. B, okay, my heart beats for you. C, okay, I want my world to start and end with you. Or D, I can feel your power surging through the whole of me.
I cannot tell, dude. I cannot tell.
I'm...
Oh my gosh. Man.
This is hard. What?
Go through them one more time for me.
Okay. A is when I'm in your arms is when I feel the best.
Okay.
B is my heart beats for you. C is I want my world to start and end with you. D is I can feel your power surging through the whole of me.
Okay. D, I'm going to say D is a CCM worship song.
Yeah, I think it is. I think that one's like too obvious to be.
Yeah.
I feel like I've heard my heart beats for you. I feel like I've heard that. That I don't know.
It sounds pretty worshipy, but the problem is A also sounds like A could go either way.
I think. Oh man. I think.
It's A or C.
You know, I feel like it's going to be C, because
there's someone out there that knows all these lyrics and is shouting right now.
Yeah, they're just like, what are you doing? Like, this is so obvious, guys. Like, the reason I'm guessing C is because my experience with the evangelicals is they always say it like they already do this. They act as though I already love you. I already am this way with you. That's just my experience. I could be wrong. It's totally anecdotal, but that's just my guess. So I'm going to put, I think C is going to be the one that's not about Jesus. Okay. And yeah. Finally, number 10. Oh man. One of these is about a BDSM, a master slave relationship. The other three are from Christian music.
See, okay. The fact that, the fact that this can even be a question is like, that should give people pause, right?
It should. But okay. A, capture me and make me a slave. B, I'm struggling to resist, but I'm drawn. C, if I could only be your master. Or D, you have everything I am. I'm going to say C, because if only I could be your master. I mean, no.
I want to say people B.
Really? You say, the reason I say C is because if it's from the perspective of the Christian, you never say, I want to be your master to God.
No, but a lot of those CCM songs, you have God like worshiping you.
That is true. That's true. That's true. Songs, so yeah. I think B makes the most sense then, if that's the case. Okay, so I wrote everything down. Let's go through the answer key.
Okay.
The first question was, which of the following is a lyric from a Newsboys song? We guessed B, it was A. We got it wrong.
What was B and what was A?
B, what we guessed was I come instantly. A was giving it over. I was flat on my back.
That's insane.
I have a feeling we're going to get a lot of these wrong, man.
All right, let's see. Next one.
Two is, we got this one wrong as well. Is which use of a hand is from 50 Shades of Grey and not a CCM song? The answer is A, you gentle your hand. We guessed C, my hands are open, so take what you see. That's from Small Town Poets, the song I'll Give.
Wow.
We also got three wrong.
Okay. On a roll.
Yeah. I think we're getting every single one wrong, man. We guessed that the question was, three of the following four lines are from Skillet songs. Which one is from 50 Shades of Grey? We guessed stretch me bigger, which is A. The correct answer is B, an empty vessel to be filled at your whim. Stupid.
John Cooper, okay. I still want you on the podcast, though.
Okay. Four. One of these four is dirty talk. The other three are DC talk. Which one isn't DC? Okay. We guessed B, which is anytime, any place. The true answer was C, I am calling out your name.
Wow.
Now, let's see. It says, which you is from a Sonic Flood praise song, while the other two are about sex. We guessed C, I am in awe of you. That's from 50 Shades of Grey. The true answer is B, I want to touch you.
So that's, we're at 5 of 10 now?
Yeah, well, in terms of points, we're at 0 of 5, but we're at the fifth question. No, but
like we just did, that was the fifth question, and so far we've gotten them all wrong.
Yes.
Okay. Great.
Can you figure out which is neither Rebecca St. James nor Audio Adrenaline? Finally, we got something right, which was you're pinning me to the wall, 50 Shades of Grey. So we're one of six. All there
right.
You go.
All right.
Number 7, different people handle pain differently. Which one is the 50 Shades of Grey way? We guessed A, how can I scream when the pain is such a release?
Okay.
The correct answer was B.
No.
The pain is such that I refuse to acknowledge it.
No, I'm shocked. Oh my gosh.
Okay. So we're 1 of 7. Number 8. Once you experience something you really like, you usually want more. Which wanting more is not about God. Number 8, we guess D, I want to do it soon.
Obviously.
It's wrong. We got B.
No.
I've never wanted more until I met you.
No. Wild.
Okay. So we're 1 of 8. Number 9, which romantic exclamation is not about Jesus? We guessed C, which is, I want my world to start and end with you. We were right. Mm-hmm. We were right.
Okay.
2 of 9. 2 of 9.
That was the power surge one, right?
Yeah. Yes, that was
the one about your
heart beat. Wait, what were you gonna say?
No, go ahead. I was thinking.
I was gonna say the power searching is from DC Talk song called Supernatural.
Okay.
Yeah. Let's see now. The final question. One of these is about a BDSM master slave relationship. The other three are from Christian music. Right. We actually did get it right.
Awesome.
We guessed, okay. I'm struggling to resist, but I'm drawn. That's 50 Shades of Grey. The song, If I Could Only Be Your Master, is from Gamma Train. It's Sick of Will. I've never heard of them. And then Capture Me, Make Me a Slave is from Skillet. It's Take. And then You Can Have Everything I Am is from Audio Adrenaline. That's Hands and Feet.
Wow.
Okay. So that's it. But
wow.
Let's debrief. Let's take some time to explain why we're doing this. So the reason for those people here, like, it sounds like a funny game. Like, yeah, great. This, you're making fun of, you know, this Christian worship. Are you tearing people down? That's what I always hear. The reason is, this is what I was talking about earlier. I was saying that evangelicals have such a low view of God. They look at him in romantic terms. They look at him in a way that's like, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend. I have a Catholic friend, a Roman Catholic friend, who says that evangelical churches are often Jesus is my boyfriend churches. And this is pretty evident, because what effectively happens in these churches is God is treated like this romantic figure that you're just to love and feel and all this stuff. It's never about God as this transcendent creator of all things and from whom all good things flow.
Right.
And I think their worship is really what has led to that. Is, I mean, of course, there's a question of the chicken and the egg, which came first, right? But I really do think the worship is at least a massive influencing factor. Because as an evangelical, I distinctly recall thinking to myself, like, God is, this is just weird. And I just, but then I remember thinking, like, you know, if I deny this, though, like, you know, like, I'm different from everyone else in my church because of the songs, right? I was never explicitly told this stuff. I was never told, oh, yeah, this is normal to say. It was just because I'm singing this, I feel like I'm an outcast for thinking that God is more than my boyfriend.
Right. Or being uncomfortable with God being your boyfriend as a man.
Right. Right. Yeah. Right. I mean, I just, this is what I always tell people is, you know, I'm a classically trained musician, and I just, even before that, I remember, like, in third grade, I remember thinking to myself, this music is really bad. I just remember thinking that, even at the youngest age, I was like, dude, this is horrible music. Like, it's just objectively bad music.
And just a lyrical content, just to compare, I've got my LSB here. Sure. Just pick a random number between 3 and 800.
Okay. 562.
562.
While you're doing that, I'll go get my TLH so we can even do that. Because that's an older hymnal.
Yes, I have that one as well. 562. All mankind fell in Adam's fall. Text by Lazarus Spangler, 1479 to 1534. All mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all. From one to all, the curse descends, and over all, God's wrath impends. Through all our powers, corruption creeps, and us in dreadful bondage keeps. In guilt we draw our infant breath, and reap its fruits of woe and death. From hearts depraved to evil prone, flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost, the darkened soul, seeks not nor finds its heavenly goal. But Christ, the second Adam, came to bear our sin and woe and shame, to be our life, our light, our way, our only hope, our only stay. As by one man all mankind fell, and born in sin was doomed to hell, so by one man who took our place, we were all justified by grace. We thank you, Christ, new life is ours, new light, new hope, new strength, new powers. This grace of our every want, of our every way attend, until we reach our journey's end. Beautiful. You have the law. Yeah. You have the gospel. Beautiful.
You have hell, frankly. You have like a discussion of what happens. Like, you have God's wrath. You have, what is it that...
And there's nothing about how I feel.
Yeah. Give me a number from... Let me see how many there are in here. 660.
388.
388. Let's go there. Okay. This song is called... Oh, no. We know this one. Just As I Am Without One Plea. That's a weak one, in my opinion. It's one of the weakest in the LSB. I mean, in the TLH. But the best part is Just As I Am is, like, better than literally everything in Kowo. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And there's a lot more, but it's really, really similar in that song. So
yeah,
let's each do one more. I'll give you a number. How about
okay? Between one and I'm sorry.
One and 800. Right?
970.
Yeah, don't worry. I won't do any of the 900s because that'd be cheating. 900 ones are always so good.
Between 333 and 970.
Oh, okay. 333, 970. I'm going to guess, or I'll say, how about 439?
439. O dearest Jesus, what law hast thou broken? There are 15 stanzas to this hymn. This is a Lenten
hymn. Just read the first one.
Not going to read all 15.
Just the first one.
O dearest Jesus, what law hast thou broken that such sharp sentence should on thee be spoken? Of what great crime hast thou to make confession? What dark transgression? And then I'm going to read the fifth stanza here.
Sure.
The sinless Son of God must die in sadness. The sinful child of man may live in gladness. Man forfeited his life and is acquitted. God is committed. It's good.
Give me a number now. That's a really good one. Give me a number between, here, just to show the TLH supremacy once again, it starts at number one for the hymn, but one to 660.
Let's go. What did I guess last? Three something? Let's go 219.
219, okay. The head that once was crowned with thorns. That's the song title. I'll read the first stanza. It's a pretty short one. There are six stanzas, but I'll read the first. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. I'll actually read the second stanza, because that's just the first. It's a really short hymn. I'll just jump to the fifth, just for fun. They suffer with their Lord below. They reign with him alone. Their profit and their joy to know, and mystery, or the mystery of his love. That's why it's just so embarrassing. I mean, this might sound weird, but this also kind of shows, I feel like, an almost anti-intellectualism within evangelicalism. I mean, there's a lot better arguments for that, but I just remember thinking to myself, like, wanting deeper and stronger lyrics was like, they were almost insulted by that.
Yeah.
I mean, whenever I would criticize this stuff, they're like, oh, you're just a critic. You know, you need to have more faith. Why are you stifling the spirit, Jared? I know. Why am I stifling the spirit? Well, that's the worst thing, actually. I had a YouTube video on this where a lot of the time evangelicals will deny the formal and material sufficiency of scripture, which is to say, at the end of the day, they'll say that scripture is not enough, like, content-wise, like, you don't have enough. And then they'll also say it's too confusing. The more important one for our conversation right now is that it's too confusing. And if you talk to an evangelical, you say, hey, can you understand scripture? They'll say, oh, yeah, like it's not impossible. But the way that they actually act with their fellowship is the reverse, because what happens is you'll go to a church and be like, hey, I affirm these things on predestination. And then they'll affirm something wildly different. Like, I once went to an evangelical church where, you know, I was like a Wesleyan Arminian. I knew a guy who was just practically a supralapsarian, really harsh. And then the pastor was just a straight up open theist. And as anybody that's actually confessional, we'd say, no, you should not be communing. These are really serious, serious disagreements. But the evangelical will say, oh, these are just secondary things, you know,
right.
Doesn't matter if we agree or disagree, you know, you're allowed to have your opinion. And they hide any doctrinal disagreement behind, oh, it's not salvific. Like, if it's not salvific, it doesn't matter if you affirm the same thing as each other. And so they are like, this is something that relatives and friends of mine always say, like, when I'll criticize another group for something that at the end of the day, I admit is not salvific, they go, can somebody who believes this be saved? And I'll be like, well, yeah. They'll say, then why are you tearing them down? What I usually respond with is, they're saved in spite of what they believe, not because of what they believe. They're being taught false doctrine. Yeah. I mean, to know God is to know salvation. Do you want them to not know God enough? Right?
Yeah.
And it's so embarrassing because, you know, you're never the evangelical world. This is what they don't get a lot of the time, is that they act as though, oh, we're non-denominational. I mean, that's just a political statement. That's just, we're not part of a denominational body, which, like, sure, that's true. But the way they act is they're like, oh, yeah, we have no, like, doctrinal commitments. You know, anybody can believe anything and come here. Hey, how about a paedo-baptist goes there? How about somebody who affirms the real presence? How about somebody who, like, really thinks chrismation matters, you know?
Right.
You take in any actual, like, high sacramental beliefs or anything that's, you know, like, basically not Baptist or Pentecostal shows up, and they'll be like, whoa, this is not okay.
Yeah.
So they just – either they're deluded or they're just explicitly lying. But I like to think the former. They just don't understand.
The guy that runs 10-Minute Bible Hour, I think his name is Matt. I don't know.
Yep.
Really like his stuff. And I think he's a really cool guy. And you can see like his heart and just how loving and genuine yes. he is. But he put out a video the other day that was actually like a long time ago now. And he, it was how ago. To have Christian unity.
Right. I saw that one.
And I was with him, all with him right up until he was like, we also need to start all having communion together, regardless of what we believe. And like, this is the body and blood of my Lord. And if you don't care about that or don't like believe that, I don't want to share that. Right. I don't want you to scorn that, because the Bible says that Paul says that, you know, if you don't discern that, you're, you know, eating and drinking to your detriment here. But also because like that's such a precious and holy and sacred thing that I'm not just going to throw it away.
Yeah.
You know,
it's,
like,
and it's not just that. It's, I know some people, the way they look is they go, okay, well, if I affirm the real presence, should I now commune with you? And it's like, well, the whole point of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is he talks about, you know, you can't partake of the cup of demons and the cup of God or the cup of the Lord or Christ, whatever the exact word is there. And so you have to ask them, like, okay, what do you affirm about these other pretty important things? Like, if somebody looks at you and says you are not, you should not be baptizing a child, they are, because, you know, baptism is a decision for God. What they're telling you at the end of the day is that you have a bad, like, you have a bad soteriology, that you are turning law into gospel. You are subverting the gospel. And we'd say that they are. And so what matters is, at the end of the day, they are, frankly, partaking of the cup of demons. They are absolutely deluded as to what the gospel is in that matter.
Yeah.
And so it's a lot. It's not just this, oh, if you affirm the real presence, it's okay. Just do whatever. It's no, you actually should affirm what we affirm, because we are really harsh against some other things. Like, if you're a social Trinitarian, and I use Trinitarian in quotes, like, if you think that God has three wills and three intellects, I mean, you're not a Christian to me at all. But an evangelical will do that. If you think that, let me think of another example. If you think that justification is also by your works, then, I mean, you are confusing the gospel and you're under the Galatian heresy. You know, and there are just so many more. I mean, it's so important that people don't realize just how serious doctrine is. But the reason I bring this up is because these evangelicals act like everything is a secondary issue. Everything possible is a secondary issue. And they use that to hide behind the fact they don't really want to make any doctrinal commitments whatsoever. Yeah. And it's really, really
everything
sad.
Is a secondary issue until, like you said, you start to disagree with them. And then now it's a big deal.
Right. Right. And, I'll be fair. Sometimes they actually are consistent. So like, again, with dispensationalism and all that stuff, they don't really get angry about that one per se. I know some people that will say like, oh, you're being unbiblical, but they won't say you're unsaved or anything. But you know, as soon as I bring up these other things about baptism and all that, they'll say, you know, you're preaching a false gospel. And so
what are you, Catholic?
that's like the worst one. You always have to respond with, hey, is the Trinity too Catholic? You know?
Yeah. Whenever people say, like, what are you, Catholic? I just always want to respond with like the Chad yes meme, you know, like, are you Catholic? Yes.
Yes. I mean, we are part of the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. That's one of the things that I do that I know some people are annoyed with, like in the LSB's version of the Nicene Creed. I just still say Catholic. I still say it. I'm kind of annoyed that the LSB made it Christian, but that as opposed to Catholic, but that's just me. I mean, I know some crypto papists who like flip out, like, we need this to be Catholic or else we're denying everything. But I still think it's important that we confess what's historically there. And so it's one thing I actually want to talk about with you, and I'm curious as to your experience with this. I don't know if you know this as much or this is what you dealt with, but you know, people kind of co-opting Martin Luther as evangelicals. Martin Luther and just reformers in general.
I didn't see that in evangelicalism. I saw that more during my spell in Reformed theology.
Oh yeah, the Reformed do it all the time, yeah.
They were like super big on Martin Luther right up until it came time to like actually believe things Luther believed.
Yeah, then, they so read much. His bondage of the will without any context, without any actual real interpretation. Like, I think it's a very Leibnizian document, actually. Leibniz was a philosopher, but he has a very specific interpretation of God's sovereignty that I think Luther is very similar to, and Leibniz himself says Luther was right on this. And I think Leibniz expresses it better. But point is, the way they often look at it is, yeah, like, oh, yeah, Luther said these things. And therefore he's a Calvinist. But if you actually read anything Luther says, I mean, just straight up read the Large Catechism and the Small Catechism on things that the Reform would disagree with, and you'll see it's clearly not the case. And well, that's interesting though, because the Reform do that, I know, but have you ever heard of evangelicals doing that? Or no?
No.
Mm-mm. Oh, let me talk about it.
My growing up in evangelicalism, That was, I think, part of the problem with the church I grew up in is that there was zero historical connection to Christianity at all. I didn't even know the church fathers existed until I discovered Reformed theology some 5 years ago, 6 years ago.
Yeah, I discovered them, but that was for a different way. It wasn't using them correctly. I almost viewed them as this thing like, oh yeah, they just have these tomes of documents that are entirely unreadable, so who cares? So I kind of looked at it. But
I was floored. I was floored when I found out the Didache was a thing.
The Didache. Like, it's great.
We have a document. We have a document that is attributed to the apostles somewhat reliably. That's from within the first century of Christianity that shows that they believed. Like, every Christian should know that.
Yeah. Yes. That, I mean, just some other works, like especially the liturgical stuff, I think, because it's really interesting to hear some of the things that, like, Justin Martyr says about how, you know, I think it's in his second apology where he talks about how church services went. And you see other things from that, of these other figures. But the point is, like, my experience with evangelicalism was, or is, I suppose, because I'll put it like this. I still have a lot of evangelical friends. And what I say about evangelicalism does not apply to all of them. I just have to constantly reiterate that. But a lot of evangelical friends of mine, they absolutely love Martin Luther, or they love John Calvin, and they'll say, like, oh, I'm a Calvinist. But I'll ask them, okay, do you affirm, like, you know, Calvin's understanding of you know, church government? Do you understand? Do you affirm his understanding of the sacraments? Just all these other things. And at the end of the day, Calvin would not commune these people that call themselves Calvinists.
Right.
And then, you know, evangelicals, they'll talk about, oh, Luther was this, like, wonderful man who saved the church. And they say, okay, what do you think of baptismal regeneration? They'll say, you have a false gospel. It's like, well, what about Luther then? Did he save the church, or was he continuing a heresy?
He just didn't go far enough.
Right. He didn't go far enough and realize that, you know, baptism does nothing. He didn't realize
but,
that baptism
but you
is
have to
you
do
only,
it.
Yeah.
You have to do it the right way, because if you don't do it the right way, then the nothing that it doesn't do won't happen.
Right. The nothing that it doesn't do won't happen. Who was it that coined that? Was that Hans?
I think Hans it was. Fine? Yeah.
I think it was. But that's something I always point out to them, is like, you care so much about, like, doing this the right way, but literally nothing happens in it. And honestly, the biggest thing that I just like to do is I just ask them, like, where do you get your takes on baptism? And this is something I really want to clarify. Actually, do you mind if I tell quickly just, like, how I converted or why? Because this will really clarify things for people.
Sure.
Okay, so I'll try to make it as brief as possible. But basically, you know, grew up evangelical, as I said, church hoppers, all that. And I was really dissatisfied intellectually. I was into the philosophy side of things, but I was just like the mere Christianity types. That's what I ran into, you know, C.S. Lewis, William Lane Craig, those types. That's a whole other topic. I'm not really a fan of that. And what happened was I was really, really, you know, shy about the faith, especially in high school, because I thought it was just kind of embarrassing in a sense, because obviously the COO, but also just a lack of intellectual breadth and depth in Christianity. I thought it was just this super narrow thing. You couldn't really learn much. And it didn't have much, frankly, too much bearing on reality beyond faith. Like, you couldn't actually demonstrate 95% of the things that Christianity taught. That's how I thought of it in high school. And then eventually I forgot how, like, truly I ran across his YouTube channel, but there was a YouTube channel that was talking about, like, Thomas Aquinas. And so I watched him at one point, and I'm like, whoa, this is really cool. This is interesting. And so I started reading Aquinas and some secondary sources. And basically what I got out of that, besides specifically what Thomas taught, is that you know, figures that were earlier in Christianity have some really cool things to say. I think the implicit view of a lot of people nowadays, evangelical or otherwise, is that as you go forward in history, everybody knows more. The best intellectuals further in history are smarter than the best intellectuals before. So why would you read something from hundreds of years ago beyond like, oh, you know, this is maybe what they believed at this time. Like, why would you do it for anything other than historical theology or historical philosophy? And so I was reading Aquinas, and I said, okay, well, why not try to read some of the early church? Let's see if they had some of those documents. And so I started reading patristics, and I was just confronted by things that they were saying. And I definitely said, okay, well, you know, these guys definitely believe in things like the real presence, and they believe the baptism saves you and all that. But at the end of the day, this is just what they think, and I'll affirm what the Bible says. And one day I was talking to an Anglo-Catholic friend of mine, actually, and he was just talking about real presence. And he just straight up, he showed me the truth by saying, it just says that this is the body and blood of Christ. It doesn't say this symbolizes, it just says this is, you know? Mm. And that just like opened it all for me, because it's what I talk about with evangelicals is it's not as though all these evangelicals and Baptists and Pentecostals are all just, you know, conspiring against baptismal regeneration or conspiring as real presence. It's just they are operating on a filter that they've had their entire life that they cannot see the other way unless they're shown. And so as soon as I saw this, I was just like, oh, how could I ever have denied it? You know? And so over time, I became a Lutheran. But the point is, what I run into a lot is people who will, you know, when you talk about like baptism with them, they'll have this thing, you know, baptism, this is what you do for God. This is your first, you know, your first true act of obedience. It pleases God and all that. And you ask them, okay, where does it say that? Where does it say any of that? And they can't tell you. And then when you just run the passages through them or run through the passages with them, they are pretty shocked. I had some relatives I was talking to about baptism now saves you. And they were just, how could you ever say that? How could you ever say baptism now saves you? And I sent them to 1 Peter 3 and they just were silent at that point. They said, oh, so it's really just a different world. Once you see that, you can't go back. You just can't. It's impossible to me. What do you think?
Yeah. I really like that you said, once I saw it, how could I deny it?
Right.
Because that's exactly where I'm at now. Like that, you capture my thinking just perfectly. It's like, oh my God, it's been staring me in the face this whole time. I think it's interesting. You said that like they're just operating on a filter, and the one place where that's the most obvious is baptismal regeneration for me.
Yes.
Because when you bring it up and you ask them, when they say, well, that's not true, that baptism or regeneration isn't true, and you say, well, can you show me that in scripture? They start going to scriptures about faith.
Right.
And so you're like, show me the scripture about baptism. And they say, well, here's this one about faith. Okay, but we're not talking about faith. We're talking about baptism. Show me one about baptism. And they say, well, okay, here's this one about faith. And like you cannot get them to point to a scripture about baptism in a discussion about baptism to save your life. You can't do it.
Right.
And you ask that they'll often say, well, show me baptismal regeneration in scripture. Okay. Naaman went and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, to cleanse himself of leprosy. And when he came out of the water, he said, your God is my God.
Yeah.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
Boom. The sin, along with the leprosy, the sin was washed away.
You know, yeah. Titus 3:5. Hilary says this is the water bath, you know. And then, you know, Ephesians 5, right? The Holy Spirit, or is it, what's the exact passage? It's Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. It's something like, you know, God cleanses his church through water or something like that. The water and the word. I mean, that's where we get it from. But it's just so obvious. I mean, obviously 1 Peter 3:21 is the massive one, and then, you know, Acts 2, you know, repent, you know, be baptized for the remission of sins. And I mean, we could debate as to what John's baptism does, but I mean, since I've been reading commentaries, it's just so obvious. John's baptism at least remitted sins, because it just straight up says, be baptized for the remission of sins. It's not be baptized because of it. It's just for, like, be, you know,
if you want forgiveness of sins,
you get baptized, right?
My favorite is when people are like, oh no, you got to read all of 1 Peter 3:21. You can't just say baptism now saves you. You got to read the whole thing because it says not as a removal of dirt from the body. Right. And you're like, yeah, that helps me. I don't know if you know that, but that helps me. Yeah. He's saying it's not just an empty physical washing.
Right. Right. Well, it helps you. And then, I mean, and even on a spiritual level, that helps us too, because what I always point out to them is we say, well, it's also not saying that our sins are removed or we're never going to sin again. Our sins are still present. Right. Our concupiscence is still there. It's that that's not imputed to us anymore. And it begins our life of sanctification. And it just always shocks them. It's always, you know, oh no, it's the appeal for good conscience that saves you. It says, well, no, that's baptism. Baptism is the appeal for good conscience.
It's the appeal. Yeah. That's the first part.
Yeah. Yeah. It's hilarious. And they'll try to do the, oh no, this is baptism of the Holy Spirit, not baptism of water. It's talking about Noah. It's talking about Noah in water. Like you, nice try. You can't do that. It's the most obvious.
Well, and my favorite thing when we talk about stuff like this is to always say, during Passover, did they really put real blood on their doorposts? Yes. Right. Did they really eat a real lamb? Yes. Did they really cross a real Red Sea? Yes. Did Noah really get in a real boat from a real flood? Yes. So why would God all of a sudden stop working through real physical means when he has been doing that throughout all of human history?
Yeah. Yes. It's also, what is it? It's in like Exodus, I think 26 or something like that, where Moses, this is real presence, he sprinkles blood on them. He says, this is the blood of the old covenant. Is that really not blood? Is that just a symbol of blood? And then suddenly, the real presence, that it's impossible for that to be real. It's impossible. It's only grape juice. It's only the grape juice.
There's
so much to say on that, but I think Brian Wolfmuller makes this point. It is implicitly a Gnostic system where faith has to be immaterial. The material world is not a faith, it's of works. And therefore things that are material cannot save you. That's just implicitly their system. It really is.
Yeah.
And when we talk about like what salvation even is or what baptism does, it's just so interesting. I mean, read through these passages and just it's so obvious. You know, when you're baptized, you know, you are what is it? In baptism, you are buried. What is it? It's Romans 6, 3 and 4. I'm trying to remember it exactly. But I do know that we put on Christ, right? Like, as many of you are baptized, you've put on Christ. That's Galatians 3. Oh, yeah. As many of you are baptized, you symbolize putting Christ on you. Like, what? No, you can't do that. It's just, it's
you
so
were symbolically
bad.
Buried and raised.
Yeah, that's what they say.
Yeah.
I'll read commentaries and they'll say, oh, yeah, this is a symbol of it. No. You are actually receiving this.
Yeah, like, this is the actual. Paul doesn't say through baptism you picture the way in which you were buried and raised. No, he says in baptism you are. Yeah.
Right. And that's truly what has been the biggest thing for me, has been just reading the text as it is. And I actually do want to say this pretty quickly. Going back to dispensationalism, they'll say, oh, well, you'd be a dispensationalist. No, I wouldn't. Dispensationalism, it's very inconsistent. Their understanding of literal is really whack. And sometimes literal hermeneutic is not the best. Sometimes you actually do have to allegorize as Christ did with prophecies, right? You read Acts 2 and you know, the sermon there at Pentecost, you know, they say this is a fulfillment of what you have in Amos. And then also, you know, that Elijah would come again. Elijah is, you know, is John the Baptist actually Elijah or does he walk in the spirit of Elijah, right? There are allegories in the New Testament as fulfillments of prophecy. So my point is, there are times when you read things literally, and there are times when you do not. And we are reading them where they are literal, and then we read them allegorically where they are allegorical. If dispensationalists wanted to be consistent about this literal hermeneutic, they would actually affirm sacraments.
Well, dispensationalists do the exact opposite, though. Right. They do the exact opposite, saying. Though. They read the allegorical as literal, and they read the literal as allegorical.
Yep, that's my point. Yeah. If they were consistent, and they would just read everything straight literally.
Yeah.
But they're not. They just do it when they want to. And this is, I mean, this is also the case where, like, my biggest thing with evangelicals is talking about theology proper, as I mentioned, like their view of God. And a lot of this has to do with evangelicals constantly deny divine simplicity, because they'll look at passages where God seems to change his mind and say, oh, it's clearly God changing his mind and all this. But then you have James 1, which just straight says God has no shadow of turning, and there's no shadow of variation in God. And then, what is it, 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 15, it says God says he does not repent. He's not like man. And you get that also somewhere in Numbers. But what they do is they often take these examples of things that happen, and they use that to interpret these much clearer passages. It's almost as if, you know, God, you know, sometimes he condescends to speak with us so we understand it. The best example I give is they'll say, oh, well, God, you know, God is timeless, but God can change, which is actually metaphysically impossible. If you change, you are in time. There's no question about that. But what they say is, you know, oh, God is without space. Like, God doesn't have body parts, but God does change. And they'll cite these passages of God changing his mind and all that, or God moving or doing something else. And I say, okay, well, you know, we have these passages that otherwise say God does not change. And why aren't you consistent then in saying, like, God has an ear, God has an eye, God has a body? Like, why does God, you know, is our sacrifices a pleasing aroma to God? Does God literally smell the incense and say, oh, this is pretty good, you know? Right. Or are both, this is going to be a technical term, but are spatial indexicals able, like, are they just like temporal indexicals? And so we have to be consistent. We have to say, okay, when it's got talking about God being in space, that is, you know, that's just to help us understand. When it talks about God being in time, that's also to help us understand. And we interpret the less clear passage from the clearer passages consistently. They oftentimes just exegete it as they want because, oh, God, if God's to be like us, if we're to have a relationship with God, he has to be able to change, which is just an unfounded idea based on a modern concept of personality. But that's a whole other topic I could talk about for hours on end.
Perhaps I can have you back and we can indeed talk about these topics. This is one of my longer ones. We're hitting a minute, an hour, 20 minutes here.
We're hitting a minute.
It feels like it's been an hour, but it's only been about 60 seconds.
Oh, wow.
Jared, what can we plug for you? Dump your YouTube channel. Twitter. Let's go.
Yeah, so my Twitter, I'm gonna share this on my Instagram. So I guess I'll dox myself to some extent, but it's econotheist. So econ, like, you know, the major, and then letter O, and then theist as in theism. My YouTube is Scholastic Lutherans. I run that with four other people. Our good friend Sarah is one of the account owners as well. And I've been doing a little series on evangelicalism and my problems with it. It's a good channel. I'm really proud of the stuff.
If you do say so yourself.
Well, I'm very proud of our work. I mean, I try not to brag too much, but we are pretty niche in that a lot of, you know, theology channels are going to be much more, I guess you could say, light, and they'll be a little less academic, but we're straight up just very seriously academic. We're really focusing on the scholastic aspects of Lutheranism. We're really trying to be faithful to what we find in, like, Chemnitz and Gerhard and Honius and all those figures. So it's something that it's pretty rare. I actually was talking to a friend about it who he didn't know that I was the owner of the channel, and he was telling me, we were talking about it, and he said that he loves it so much he can't recommend it to people because it's so academic. It's so in-depth. He does recommend it. He just recommends it to very few people because so few would understand it. And that's kind of our goal. We want it to be something really special. We want it to be something really in-depth. I mean, I have a script I'm writing right now on this theology proper thing, on the evangelical concept of God, that it's already like 15 pages, and I would say I'm maybe a third of the way done. And every single sentence is really heavy metaphysics. Like, I'm developing new arguments as to how, if you change, then you're necessarily within time and a bunch of stuff like that. So it's a really in-depth thing, and it's a real passion project of mine.
I'll message me links. I'll have them all put in.
Yep, absolutely will do.
Jared, thank you so much.
Thank you for having me. I hope to speak with you again sometime.
Absolutely. Will do. Ladies, Jared is single. You have a good night, bud.